All right, let's go ahead and open up to, I was going to say Matthew 26, but it's actually 1 Corinthians, because we're going to take a little bit of a detour here and go and look at what tradition calls that Lord's Supper, and how it relates to the Last Supper. Does it relate to the Last Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? So let's go over to 1 Corinthians. We're going to kind of spring off where we are in Matthew 26 with that Last Supper in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. And we're going to go now and see if what tradition says about what we're to engage in now, this thing called the Lord's Supper, what that is and how that relates to it. So let's go ahead and read it at least over in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So we're going to stop there. That's the basic gist of this passage. Tradition says that basically this is what they did in that upper room, the Last Supper, and it's been continued ever since. But there's some problems with the traditional view. One of the problems, and this is, I was reading, I always go through some commentaries just to see if I'm missing anything before I teach. And last week I looked at one commentary, and he said that this is something that goes all the way back to the Last Supper, and that every group of believers has been following this ever since the Last Supper. But then he admits something right after that. He says right after that, the surprising thing is, though, that this is the first and only mention of this supper in all of history during that time. And this is written, if you go by my reference Bible, 59 A.D. If you go by that, that's the 25 years after the Last Supper. And during those 25 years, you can't find a mention of anything like the Lord's Supper in the Scriptures or outside the Scriptures. But that was supposed to be something every group of believers did since the Last Supper. So there's some problems there. There's some silences. And actually, you don't hear anything about a Lord's Supper after this until you get Paul's long off the scene about 50 years later after 100 A.D., and then you get in those church fathers who are so full of errors anyway, and then you hear about this again. So it's worthwhile coming in here and looking and see what's going on. This is the first instance that the Lord's Supper is referred to in 25 years or so since the Last Supper, what we've been reading about in Matthew 26. There's other problems with it. Notice he says here in verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. He received it through a direct revelation from the Lord. Now, why would he need to receive it as a direct revelation from the Lord if it's something every group of believers did since the Last Supper? They would all know about it. He wouldn't need a direct reference revelation from the Lord about it later. And of course, you have to remember that most of the people who espouse the traditional approach to the Lord's Supper don't rightly divide the Scriptures. So most of them think the church began in the gospel accounts. The church, the body of Christ, began in the gospel accounts. And then those who are at least dispensational to some point think it began at Pentecost. Why would they need, if this has been going on all this time, why would he need to get a special revelation of it from the Lord Jesus Christ? And the third thing that I think we really need to notice is this revelation God gives to Paul for the Corinthians. He doesn't give it to any other assembly. You can't find this mentioned anywhere else in the Scriptures, Pauline or non-Pauline Scriptures. God gives Paul this revelation with this information in the midst of a strong rebuke. The Corinthians have some big problems. And Paul, he's using this example to rebuke them, to correct them, to admonish them, because they have some big problems in the way they're doing things. So we keep those three things in mind just to kind of get the mental juices flowing on this. We don't automatically get rid of traditional viewpoint, but it's always good to step outside traditional viewpoint, look down and see if the traditional viewpoint holds water biblically through the word rightly divided. So we're going to begin. And of course, we can't start here. We can't start with this passage. We can't just pull these verses out and pretend like they just dropped out of the clear blue sky and have no context. We're going to need to do the context here. If I was going to do it right, we'd really need to go back to 1 Corinthians 1, where we'd see that there's all kinds of divisions, all kinds of problems in this Corinthian assembly. But don't worry, don't everyone run out screaming or turn off your Zoom. I'm not going to go back to 1 Corinthians 1, but I am going to go back to 1 Corinthians 10. Because 1 Corinthians 10 lays down all the groundwork for what he's going to be talking about in chapter 11. It's going to explain what he's doing in chapter 11 at the beginning of chapter 10, and he's going to, in the last part of chapter 10, he's going to explain the definition of the terms. He's going to give some definitions of the terms, like the terms, important terms, like the cup and the bread, and he's going to tell them what the cup and the bread is. So let's go back at least to 1 Corinthians 10, and let's notice a few things here. 1 Corinthians 10 to 12 has a lot to say about eating and drinking. You know, that's really what the whole bread and the cup and the bread, what are they doing? They're eating and they're drinking. And chapters 10 to 12, going all the way into chapter 12, you'll see over and over again, everything revolves around eating and drinking, eating and drinking, eating and drinking, and how they're doing it. And he's going to lay the groundwork now in 1 Corinthians 10, eating and drinking. And the bottom line, I'll give you the end of the story, so when we go through it, you kind of know where we're heading to. Eating and drinking in the midst of God's things can be a blessing, should be a blessing, but it can also be a curse. And you'll see what I mean as we go through these. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 10. Again, I'm not going to go through every detail and everything that's going on here. I'm just going to bring out the things that are especially relevant for us as we head into that passage that we just read in 1 Corinthians 11. So let's pick it up at chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. I used to have a pastor who said, when Paul says, I would not that you would be ignorant, you can count on the fact that Corinthians were ignorant. And the idea here of ignorant isn't ignorant because there was no way they could know this, or it was beyond their ability. They're ignorant of it because God and Paul have been teaching it to them, and they've been rejecting it. They've been refusing it. That's why they're ignorant. They're not ignorant because they didn't know and couldn't know these things. They were ignorant because they refused to know these things. And we're ignorant in a negative sense in that way. How that all our fathers, remember Paul was a Jew, and these are the Jewish fathers, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, this should be pretty familiar. When we did the Passover dinner, we went back to this Exodus account, and we looked at how the whole Exodus, remember, he's got all those signs and wonders. He leads them out. Not one of them got lost. He shepherded them along. He shepherded them out, protected them from the Egyptian army, took them through the sea, held back the waters, congealed the pit, got them across, swallowed up the Egyptians, and then what did they do? What did he do on the other side? He fed them and gave them water. They ate and they drank. And you're going to see this theme on each one of these examples. And he's going to talk now. Now he's going through in this Exodus, verse 2. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud of the sea. They were identified with Moses, and everyone identified with Moses went through that sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Here we have eating again. Here, of course, it's metaphorical, the spiritual meat. would be literal in that manna, but also it's a metaphor of spiritual meat. It's coming down from heaven. Verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So you get the idea. Everyone knows the Exodus account. They get to the other side. What is the first thing they come to that God's going to test them? He brings them to a pond of poisonous water. And he purifies the water. He gives them drink. There's going to be another instance where they're out in the wilderness and he tells them, hit the rock. And the rock's going to spring forth water. And water's he's going to give them drink. They're eating and drinking. The eating, the spiritual bread, probably a reference to the manna that came down from heaven. But don't forget, there were also quails that came up from the ground. And he provided them with food. Eating and drinking. They were eating and drinking of God's things. He was providing for them in the wilderness. They were eating and drinking. Now look at verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So now we're going to start going through here. He's going to give four examples from Israel's history. And he's going to tell you twice exactly how you're supposed to use these examples. So the first one we have here is that Israel, this is the Israel's Exodus account. It's that first generation that's taken out of Exodus into the wilderness. And they experience all the signs, all the wonders, eating and drinking the spiritual bread, manna, and the drink of the water from the rock. But God was displeased with their rebelliousness. Remember what they did out there? They murmured and they complained and they were rebellious against Moses. And what did they want to do? Let's go back to Egypt, where Egypt had a cauldrons of meat just gurgling all day and night. They just continually participated in that. We want to go back to that. And they wanted to go back, and they all died in the wilderness. Remember, they spent 40 years in the wilderness because they're going to die in the wilderness. That first generation, he allowed to pass out of the scene before they went into the land. He was displeased with their eating. They were eating and drinking God's things, but doing it in the wrong way, murmuring and complaining and rebelling. Not wishing to follow him, but to go back to Egypt. So you have this first thing. Now, why is Paul telling you this? Well, we don't have to guess. He tells us here in verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So now what's he doing? He's bringing these things up. He's taking things from Israel's history, and he's using them as a learning examples. He's trying to teach them from these examples. These are examples. In this case, it was supposed to teach them about not lusting after evil things. That's what they were doing in the wilderness. We'd rather go back to Egypt than go on with you eating this manna and this water out of a rock. We'd rather go back to Egypt. And they died in the wilderness then. That generation died out. The next generation went in the land. He's giving them this to be an example, to teach them something. Now, he's going to give three more examples, but let's just look at one other verse before we finish the examples. And he's going to say basically the same thing again over in verse 11. He gives three more examples. And then in verse 11, he says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. That's why he's taking these things out of Israel's history, and he's teaching them to the Corinthians, to the Israelites first, and now to the Corinthians, and they're examples from Israel's history to teach them, to admonish them, to correct them, to rebuke them about how they are to participate in God's things, eating and drinking, whether literal eating and drinking or figurative, metaphorical eating and drinking, how they're supposed to make use of God's things. You can make use of them wrongly, like the Israelites did in the wilderness, and they perished in the wilderness. Or you can use them rightly for God and unto God, and edifying one another, and that kind of thing. So that's why he's using these things. Now, I'll just kind of peek the topic here. He's told you that's why he's using Old Testament examples. So when you get to chapter 11 and we read about the Last Supper, what is the Last Supper he recites there? It's an Old Testament example. Now, it's from the gospel accounts, but we know if you rightly divide, the gospel accounts are still part of the Old Testament. They're still part of God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And this, therefore, that Last Supper, that going into that Last Supper, he is giving them an example. It's an example to admonish, to correct, to rebuke, to instruct the Corinthians. Same way these examples are. That's going to be another example. And we'll get over that and look at that specific. But you can just see the flow here. So the first one is Israel's Exodus. They're eating and drinking God's things, rebelling, murmuring, complaining. They die in the wilderness. Looks like he's going to give another example now. And he's giving this as examples of how not to use God's things. Verse 7 is the next one. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down, here we go again, to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is a very important one. Let's go to this one. Let's go ahead and look this up. Keep your something in 1 Corinthians, but let's go to Exodus. Exodus 32. And we all know the story. This is the golden calf incident. Moses has gone up in the mount. He's talking with God. He's going to get the Ten Commandments engraved on stone and all that. He's away for a while. And what are the Israelites doing down in the valley? They are rebelling. Watch what they do here. This is the golden calf incident. So I guess we could begin at verse 1. Just to get the background. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. So they're all messed up, right? They're going to say, make their own gods, go to these other foreign gods, false gods, and they're going to say, they led us out of Egypt. And then they say, Moses is the one that led him out of Egypt, and it's really not either of those, is it? Moses didn't really lead him out of Egypt, and neither did the false gods. Who led him out of Egypt? It was the Lord. The Lord led them out of Egypt. So they're all messed up here, and they're going to, verse 2, they're going to make an idol. And Aaron, the leader, said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, wives and daughters and sons, verse 3. So they all broke them off, brought them to Aaron, verse 4, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. So now they're committing idolatry. But look at what Aaron says. In verse 5, very important verse for getting, and this is going to extend all the way into our 1 Corinthians 11. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. And then we have verse 6, and they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings, sat down to eat and to drink, and rose to play. And of course, rose to play there is a euphemism for sexual immorality. The point, what really needs to be brought out from this passage is that last sentence, last phrase maybe in verse 5, tomorrow, Aaron proclaims, tomorrow will be a feast unto the Lord. A feast unto, what's another way we could say that? We could say it's going to be a Lord's feast. Aaron says he's worshiping idols and false gods before a molten calf, and he says we're going to do this all together as a group and have a feast unto the Lord. We're going to have a Lord's feast. What another word you could put in for a feast? Maybe a supper? They're going to have a Lord's supper, a Lord's feast. That's what Aaron says they're having. They're worshiping idols. but they're claiming to be having a Lord's feast, a Lord's supper. Keep that in mind, because the Corinthians, they have all these same problems. They're having problems with idolatry. They're having problems with sexual immorality. They're having all these same problems. And they're claiming to have a Lord's feast, a Lord's supper. And Paul's going to come along and say, you aren't having a Lord's supper. You can call it whatever you want. You can say it's a supper around and for the Lord, but it's not if you're operating in this way. Aaron can call it a Lord's feast as much as he wants, but what's the Lord say about this feast they're having? Look down at verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and will make of thee a great nation. Get out of the way, Moses. I'm going down and consume them. Now, Aaron just said it was a Lord's feast, a feast for the Lord, unto the Lord. But the Lord, he's looking down on it, and he says, this is no Lord's feast. Get out of the way. I'm going to go down and consume them. See, there's a difference. You can say something, and you can be wrong. Aaron thought he'd sell this as a Lord's feast. It was a feast to devils. Guess what we're going to read about again in 1 Corinthians 10? Eating unto devils in this idolatry, these false gods. So he uses this passage as a reminder to this. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 10 now. So in the second one here, they ate and drank at the golden calf incident. Aaron claiming that it's going to be a Lord's feast, a Lord's supper. But it was to God's displeasure. And of course, he's going to go down and consume them. And he destroyed everyone associated with that golden calf who led the rebellion at that golden calf. Aaron could say as much as he wanted, it was a supper for the Lord, a feast for the Lord. But God said, no, it's not a feast for the Lord, it's a feast for devils. Paul's going to say the same things to the Corinthians not long from now. Let's look at the third example here. The third example, verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now this is at the, remember you had the Baal and Balaam and Balak episode? We talked about that quite a bit. That was one of those turning points in Israel's history. Israel is down in the valley getting ready to enter the land. And what's going up on Mount Moab? Up there, God's proclaiming to the whole universe. He's complaining to all the Gentile nations, and he's explaining to the spiritual powers behind the Gentile nations that he will never give up on the nation of Israel. He's never going to change his mind about Israel. Israel will be his own nation. Not even Israel herself can get him to change his mind. And then right after that, go to Numbers 25. We find the verse that Paul quotes here. Numbers 25. Numbers 25. Someone told me I should put a bookmark in all the verses I'm going to reference. And then I would look really fast. But I thought, if I do it this way, then I'll be in the same boat as everybody else. 25. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 3. So they've just gone this, and now they're going to do something here that's pretty amazing. I'm in Deuteronomy. I should probably do what these people say. Deuteronomy, Numbers 25. No wonder it didn't say what I wanted it to say. Numbers 25, here we go, verse 1. And Israel abode in Chittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. So now the Israelites, who were supposed to marry Israelites, they're now marrying or perhaps just committing a fornication with the women of Moab. And the women of Moab are now bringing the Israelites into their idolatrous system. And the Israelites are going. They're leaving the one true God that brought them in, is going to bring them in, and they're going to these false gods. We could say devils. And the people did eat and bowed. Here we have our eating again. And you can be assured there was also drinking here too. People did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And you'll see where Paul's quote here. That's the background, verse 9. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Paul mentions 23,000, but it's probably because he's mentioning in the one day. Maybe there was another 1,000 that were only harmed or sick and then died after that. There's no inconsistency there. Paul's stressing in one day. So they ate and they drank, they joined with Baal Peor, and it was unto their destruction. The eating and the drinking. Here they were, they're brought by God, they're ready to enter into the land. And they rebel against him, eating and drinking the things of idols, the things of the false gods, the things of devils, rather than the things of God, rejecting the things of God. Now we get another example here. Here's the final one, verse 9. Let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. This is Israel's another example of Israel's disobedience centered around food and drink, and they're tempting the Lord. We probably don't even need to turn to this passage because they just murmured and complained about everything. Hopefully, if you still have your finger in Numbers, go to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. And you see what he's talking about here. 21 verse 5 and 6. 21 verse 5 and 6. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. We're back to the eating and drinking, food and drink, the cup and the bread. And our soul loatheth this light bread. So now the truth comes out. It's not that they didn't have any bread. They just didn't like the bread God gave them. They didn't like what he was giving them. They were eating and drinking of his things, murmuring and complaining, tempting him. And the Lord sent fiery serpents, verse 6. This is what Paul's referring to, among the people. And they bit the people, and much of the people died. So they were murmuring and complaining. The point of all this, if we go back to 1 Corinthians now, 1 Corinthians 10, the point of all this is that they are using, God, when they eat and they drink, God's things. And many of these are literal. They're actually eating the manna, drinking the water. But the point of this is that whether it's literal food and drink or metaphorical, they were supposed to use God's blessings, not murmuring, complaining, tempting, not in the context of idolatry and fornication. They were supposed to use his things the way he desired and to appreciate them in gratefulness and thankfulness, building up one another with these things, enjoying the things of God. And they were eating and drinking, and they used it as an opportunity to despise God's things. The whole point of this is that when you get over into chapter 11, when the Corinthians were having their dinners, they were despising the things of God. They were despising others in the group, and they were bringing shame onto themselves. And he's laying the groundwork in these examples, using them, as verse 10 says here, verse 11, and all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. He's bringing these out. He's taking these things from Israel's history, and he's things that all have to do in one way or another with eating and drinking, which is going to be the main thrust, especially we go when he quotes part of that Last Supper over in chapter 11 we read earlier, all having to do with eating and drinking, and especially this one where he's at that golden calf incident, where Aaron has the gall to stand up there and say, as he's forming the molten calf, he's going to prepare and they're going to have a feast for the Lord, unto the Lord, the next day. They're going to have a Lord's feast. He says it's a Lord's feast. The Lord sees it and he's going to come down and consume them. It's no Lord's feast. They can call it a Lord's feast, a Lord's supper. You know what the Corinthians are going to call it? They're going to brag about their Lord's table, their Lord's cup, their Lord's supper. Well, Paul's going to say, it's not a Lord's cup. It's not a Lord's table. It's not a Lord's supper. Go down and we'll just see this as we're going to head over this. It'll probably take a two weeks to do this. But look at verse 17 of chapter 11. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there is divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, and they which are approved may be manifest among you. When you come together, and it's coming together to eat and drink, when you come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They are doing what Aaron did. They're saying they're going to have a supper for the Lord, a cup of the Lord, a table of the Lord. They're getting together to saying they're going to celebrate the Lord, but when it comes to doing it, they're all sinful, like the Israelites. They're engaged in idolatry. They're engaged in sexual immorality. They're engaged in murmuring and complaining. They're despising those in the group. They're dividing, they're causing schisms, and it's not. They can call it a Lord's Supper, they can call it a Lord's table, they can call it a Lord's cup, but it's not. God's looking down, and like he did back then, he's going to come down and consume them. That's what they should have learned from chapter 10. No, God's looking down on what you're doing, and it's none of the things you're saying it's doing. He wants to come down and do what he did to the Israelites, consume you. And we'll read about that a little bit at the end of chapter 11. So that's the groundwork. These things, he's going to take things out, accounts out of Israel's history. He's going to use them as examples and as teaching stories whereby they're supposed to learn some things. They're supposed to be taught. They're supposed to be corrected. They're supposed to be rebuked. And what does it say here? Admonished. That's why he's using this. And another Old Testament account he's going to give them to rebuke and admonish and correct them is going to be what the Lord gives him to tell the Corinthians with regard to that Last Supper. And we'll get over there next time. But that's the groundwork for understanding the Lord's Supper. And especially, I think, the key one is this one that happened at the Golden Calf incident where Aaron... He says, he just created the idol. They're going to bow down to these gods, and he says it's going to be a feast to the Lord. And the Lord looks down and says, no, it's not a feast to the Lord. It's not a supper of the Lord. It's not a cup of the Lord. It's not anything to do with the Lord. All right, now let's look at the second thing. The second thing we need to know before we get back to chapter 11. I guess we can just finish. Let's read down to verse 16. Wherefore, he that he thinketh that he stand, take heed, lest he fall. Aaron thought he was standing when in fact he's falling. And he says here, there hath no temptation. And of course, here it's specifically the idolatry, and we'll see that in a minute. But he is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation always make a way of escape, and you should be able to bear it. And of course, for the Corinthians, that way of escape was to follow the instructions of Paul. And look what he says in verse 15, or verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. What did he tell them a couple chapters before? He said, flee fornication, sexual immorality. Now he says, flee idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. All right, and we could speak for several weeks just on those verses, but what I want to bring out next starts in verse 16. Now that he's laid the groundwork, for how they're to view their eating and their drinking, learning from the lessons of Israel. They weren't supposed to eat and drink, murmuring, complaining, tempting the Lord, use it as opportunity for idolatry and fornication and despising others. And they were supposed to use it in God's way, and that wasn't. And of course, flowing out of our Thursday night Bible study, we're going to know where it's all going to end. He's going to say it needs to be carried out by love, that agape love. That's what's going to coordinate. That's what's going to correct their problems here. So he's laid that groundwork. Now he's going to tell you what the cup and the bread is. He's going to tell you explicitly what the cup and the bread is. Verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So there you have it. In this dispensation of grace, the cup is the cup of blessing. What was the cup at the Last Supper? What's the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ drank out of? What's the cup that his disciples identified with him by drinking out of? It was the cup of wrath. He prayed that God would take away the cup of wrath. That's not the cup we drink out of today, is it? Today, Paul says, the cup we drink out of is the cup of blessing. The blessings that come around, it says here, in the communion of the blood of Christ. That word communion is usually translated, is very rarely, as a matter of fact, this might be the only time it's translated as communion. Every other time it's translated, it's fellowship. So I'm going to go back to fellowship just because communion, it's kind of like water baptism. Or not even water baptism, baptism. As soon as you say baptism, many people, because they've been basically brainwashed from childhood, they can only think of water. I remember working with someone with a Lutheran background, and I was trying to tell him about our spiritual baptism. And no matter what I said before it or what I said after, as soon as I said the word baptism, everything else disappeared and his head filled with water. He couldn't think of a baptism that didn't involve water. Now, a couple months it took, he finally understood what I was getting at. So it wasn't hopeless. Well, the same thing with communion. We have this idea what this communion is, this Lord's Supper, this communion. So I'm going to go to fellowship. If you want to stick with communion, that's fine. I'm trying to get away a little bit from that traditional wordage, because as soon as you say communion, that's all you can think of now is the cup and the, depending on what denomination or Christian religion you're from, it's a cup, a wafer, a cracker, or whatever. So I'm going to use the word the way it's normally translated, and that's fellowship. It's a fellowship around the blood of Christ. It's enjoying together the blessings that come from the blood of Christ. And what are those blessings? Let's just look at a couple of them. I'll go to Romans 3. Romans 3, and we'll see some specific references to this blood. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's holiness through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There's a whole bunch of blessings in that passage, and they're all tied together with the blood of Christ. The blood is just a reference to his death. And we'll see that explicitly in a second. Here you have redemption. You have propitiation, the satisfying of God's infinite holiness by what Christ did on that through his death on that cross, the blood on that cross, his righteousness, manifesting his righteousness through that blood. And so we get all these blessings. That when they drink out of that cup as a group, that's what they should be doing, enjoying the blessings of redemption and propitiation and satisfaction, that God has been completely satisfied, forgiveness of sins, enjoying being right, having a right standing before God. Let's look at some more examples. I guess let's go to chapter 5 since we're right in Romans. And let's look at some other aspects of the shed blood of Christ and the blessings, the cup of blessings that come from fellowshipping or communing around the blood of Christ. Look at verse 9, Romans 5, 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, justification is based on that blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Notice there you have the phrases are interchangeable. You have his by his blood is the same thing as saying through the death of his son. It's the death of Christ. So much more. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there we have justification, we have reconciliation, we have release from the wrath of God. Let's look at it one more set. Go over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7, and we could look at a couple here. Let's start at verse 6 because it's too great a verse to pass up. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace, where they abounded to us in wisdom and prudence. These are all these blessings that come out in fellowship around the cup of blessing that, around his death, the shed blood on that cross. This forgiveness of sins, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, righteousness, all these things that accrue to the believer be through the death of Christ on that cross. And I guess we can look at one more since we're right here in Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. There we have our whole olive tree again. Now the world, especially the Gentiles, why does he usually talk to Gentiles here? He's not excluding Jews. We know from earlier ministry, he went to the Jews first, at least during the transition period. Jews aren't excluded. But I actually looked this up at one time. I don't know if this is true back then, but today, the Jewish Jews make up 0.2% of the population of the world. That means that 99.8% of the world is Gentile. And so when Paul goes out to the rest of the world, he's going out to the Gentiles just because that's predominantly what the Gentiles are, but Jews are certainly not excluded. Jews are on the same level, and Jews participate. And now he's taken the world and put them in the place of direct blessing, that olive tree thing we read about, studied in Romans, and is now offering his blessings directly to the world, especially the Gentiles. And it's made possible by the blood of Christ, brought near by the blood of Christ. And so you have all these things. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You have all these things, and you drink of the cup of when you fellowship around all that the death of Christ accomplished for you, and enjoying them, sharing them one with another. If you're going to claim to have the cup of the Lord and be drinking from the cup of the Lord, it's going to look like that. It's going to be around those blessings. It's going to be enjoying the things his blood accomplished for you on that cross and sharing them with others, building each other up with those things. Instead, we just read that passage starting in verse 17 of chapter 11. They were despising others, bringing shame to themselves, bringing shame to the whole assembly. They weren't. They may have thought they were. They may have claimed, that's really the more accurate term, they may have claimed, like Aaron, that they were having a cup of the Lord. But all they were having, as he's going to say it later, is a cup unto devils. Eating and drinking the things of the Lord, have to be done in a proper way. Learn that from Israel's history. Now, so then, if that's the cup, what's the bread? The bread which we break, I'm back at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the last half. The bread which we break, is it not the communion or fellowship of the body of Christ? Now, what was the bread they broke back at the Last Supper? The Last Supper, back in the upper room, just before Christ went to that cross. Did they break the bread about the body of Christ? Not the spiritual body of Christ, the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. They were talking about his physical body being broken on that cross. In the Last Supper, that bread represented Jesus' physical body being broken on that cross in 12 hours or so. That's not what the bread, the Paul, and the dispensation of grace. The bread we break, he says, is the bread we break is for the fellowship of the body of Christ, the getting together of the body of Christ. We are now placed into the body of Christ. How do we know this is not Christ's physical body? This is the body of Christ, his spiritual body that believers today are placed into. How do we know that? Well, we read the next verse. Verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. He's not talking about the earthly Lord's physical body being broken on the cross and that the bread represented that. That's what it was at the Last Supper. Here, in today, the bread that we break is the fellowship within the body of Christ. Not his physical body on that cross, it's the body of Christ. Every single person who's a believer in the dispensation of grace is not placed into the believing remnant of the nation of Israel today. We're placed into something called the body of Christ. His group, his called out group for today. And that's what the bread we have. It represents the believers, all believers in this body of Christ. And when they break that bread is to fellowship one with another, knit together in love, enjoying one another, edifying one another, building each other up in the body of Christ. This isn't his physical body like what was at the Last Supper. This is his, I guess we call it spiritual. Of course, we're physical and make up this body of Christ, but it's his body of Christ, his called out group for today. And he says here, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Everyone, if you're a believer today, anywhere in the world, you're a member of the body of Christ. That's the group he puts believers in today. And that's the fellowship. When you're breaking the bread, eating the bread in this dispensation of grace, having the bread of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, you are breaking the bread in the sense of fellowshipping with each other as members of the body of Christ. The bread is the body of Christ. There was no body of Christ at the Last Supper. The Last Supper, it was just Israel. Israel was his chosen group, and really specifically the believing remnant of Israel. There was no body of Christ. There wasn't even a body of Christ at Pentecost. The body of Christ didn't come along until Paul, God raised up Paul. And so that's what the body is. So we have here the bread that we break is the fellowship we have that comes from being members together of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit places us today, the minute you believe, you're placed into the body of Christ. I guess let's just flip over a page or two to chapter 12 and see this. Chapter 12, verse 13. I guess we could begin at 12 because it sounds a little bit like our verse in chapter 10. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. He's talking about that body of Christ. He's not talking about the physical body of Christ when he was in his earthly ministry. He's talking about this new body of Christ that all believers are placed into, this group of believers. For, this is how we get there, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized, placed into, identified with, into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free, and have all been made to drink. Here we go. We're back to eating and drinking again. Here, of course, it's a spiritual drinking that we've been made to drink. So you have more of this eating and drinking. And our drinking from the cup, it's a cup of blessing that comes from fellowshipping around the blessings that accrue from the blood of Christ and his work on that cross. The bread we break is the fellowship one with another in the body of Christ, knit together in love, building each other up. And let's look at a couple of those things. Let's go over to Colossians. There's a couple of verses in Colossians that just summarize it also neatly and concisely. We'll go there. Colossians 2. Colossians 2, and of course, this comes out of the great passage on the mystery here at the end of chapter 1. But let's just begin in chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. It's kind of nice to know, even in his day, there were those who didn't see him in the flesh and yet were believers. You know, that's the way it's been for most of the last 2,000 years. Unless you're really old, no one here has seen Paul in the flesh. But we can come to his word. And the Laodiceans didn't see him in the flesh, but they've responded positively to his message. Verse 2, and look what he talks about them now, is the body of Christ, that their hearts might be comforted. That's what you're doing when you're fellowshipping. This bread that we is the Lord's bread now is the fellowshipping in the body of Christ with hearts being knit together, comforting one another, being knit together in love. There's our agape love, that particularly the love that flows out of Pauline grace. Love for his enemies, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. Love that brought him down not just to die for his friends, but to die for his enemies. And when they knit together, when we're doing that same thing, fellowshipping together as a group of believers, comforting one another, building each other up in love, doing whatever it takes, building each other up in love. And Christ left the heavenly realm as absolute God, came, took on the form of a servant, became a man, went to his death, even the death of the cross for us. If absolute God could do that, certainly we can give up some of our rights and privileges, and if it means building up someone here, someone there, forgiving, enjoying one another, forgiving for being long-suffering, all those things are part of the fruit of the Spirit. And to knit together in love and to all riches of the full acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. And when they're in this group, they're comforting one another. They're building each other up with love. And what are they talking about? They're not talking about idols. They're not talking about sexual immorality. They're not talking about looking down their nose at other people in the body of Christ, treating them poorly, despising them, bringing shame. They're not doing any of that. What are they talking about? They're talking about they're fully acknowledging the mystery of God. They're fully talking about their position, their place in God's plan and purpose for today in this mystery program. That's what they're supposed to be doing. Today, when we eat, when we drink of that cup, of the cup that God has given us in the dispensation of grace, it's a cup of blessing. And we drink of it when we fellowship around all the blessings that accrue from his death on the cross. Enjoying them, sharing them with one another. And that bread that we break is the bread that represents his body, the body of Christ. Now, that's comprised all believers everywhere in the world. And, of course, they're localized in local assemblies and groups that get together. But they're comforting one another. And you eat that bread when you're comforting one another, building each other up in love, acknowledging the mystery, acknowledging, recognizing your place in God's plan and purpose, recognizing what he's doing today, enjoying it, relishing it, thanking him for it. That's the blessing. That's the cup of blessing and the bread of the body of Christ that is for us today. And I would just suggest that's not what the cup and the bread represented at the Last Supper. The cup at the Last Supper represented the cup of wrath Jesus is drinking from, and he's going to go to that cross and he's going to receive all the wrath his friends deserved. Of course, now we know he also took onto himself all the wrath his enemies deserved. He's going to go onto him that cross. And the bread represented his broken physical body on that cross. Today, those symbols are picked up, but now the bread becomes a cup. Because of what he did on that cross, that cup becomes a cup of blessing. And we drink it when we enjoy and participate and share those blessings. And the bread we break is the bread that represents the body of Christ. As we fellowship together, comforting one another and building each other up in love, acknowledging the mystery, what God's doing today in the body of Christ, with and through and the body of Christ. And that's what we do with the cup and the bread. So here we have a basis. So now when you read about a cup and a cup and bread later, you have to at least have this in mind. He's already explained what the cup and the bread is for today in the dispensation of grace. So when you read about another cup and bread, you have to take this into consideration, and that's what we'll do next time. So we'll wrap it up here, and hopefully that whet your appetite for the next half. God's faithfulness provides us with the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is now just looking at some of these ideas of fellowshipping. That's that word communion that I kind of chose to use, fellowship. So if you want to put communion in here, that's fine. But God's faithfulness provides us with the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the purpose of ministering to the saints. Not for the purpose of destroying the saints or putting down the saints or shaming the saints, but for building up the saints and ministering to the saints in the gospel and the full understanding of the mystery through the Spirit, adopting Christ's attitude of being willing to suffer and die for the edification, the building up, the advantage of fellow believers. In short, that's our agape love. All right, Paul's point in eating and drinking of God's blessings is not a time where anything goes. You can't just do whatever you do and say it's the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the Lord's cup. You have to do it the way God says to do it. Just like Aaron, he goes, he builds the idol. I find this that one of the most fascinating verses in a negative way, in an astounding way. Aaron's sitting there, just made an idol of a golden calf, and he says, tomorrow we're going to use it to worship the Lord. We're going to have a Lord's feast, a Lord's supper, a Lord's cup. And God, the Lord's up on the hill, and he's looking down and said, that's not a Lord's cup. That's not a Lord's supper. That's not a Lord's feast. I'm coming down to consume you. And when we get to the end of chapter 11, Paul is going to bring this up. These are things that God brings destruction over, not something to be bragging about. You can call it whatever you want, but if it's not a fellowship around the blessings that come through his shed blood, if they're not a fellowship in the body of Christ, knitting each other up and comforting one another, knitting each other together in love, building each other up at whatever cost it takes, acknowledging the fullness of God's plan and purpose in the mystery, if it doesn't revolve around that, you can call it anything you want. And it's not a Lord's anything. And Paul's going to say that explicitly, we read in chapter 11. It's not a Lord's Supper. You can call it a Lord's Supper like Aaron called it a Lord's Feast, but it's not. So Paul instructs the Corinthians to not carry out their fellowship one with another, literal or metaphorical, whether there's actual eating and drinking or they're just being together, like these examples from Israel's history. If your shared meal is despising God's blessings and causing murmuring and putting God to the test, it's not a meal centered around the Lord, no matter what you call it. It's a meal of devils. And let's just look at that. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. verse 21. 1 Corinthians 10, he's going to bring this up now. This is all in the context of idolatry, and we'll just read the actual verse here. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can call your cup of the Lord, but if it's associated with the false gods, the devils, then it's not a cup of the Lord. It doesn't matter what you call it. It's not. It's what God calls it. It's not a Lord's feast or a Lord's supper. The problem with Corinth is that they were claiming to be eating and drinking in accord with this, calling their eating and drinking the cup of the Lord, breaking the bread of the Lord around the Lord's table and having the Lord's supper, but they weren't. It was very far from the Lord.